all of us from time to time need examples to follow, don't we? You think? I mean, everything from us from that first time as a youngster that you walk into McDonald's and order that very first Big Mac, right through to how to tie a tie or take out a mortgage. All of us at some point or other think back to that occasion when we've seen others do it, don't we? I don't know about everybody that does that, but I certainly do that. If there's something that I'm trying for the very first time, I looked around to see if there's somebody else that's done it before. Not who I can copy, but at least who has given me some way of doing it so I don't have to reinvent the wheel. At least that's the idea. Sometimes we're drawn to follow the example of someone that we maybe have not yet known, and with a great encouragement that they've got whatever it is we're trying to do right. You read in a biography that somebody has done so and so, and you think, well, if that's a good way to approach this, or that's a good way to tackle such and such a situation, and you follow their example. For the early church that Paul was in contact with all over what we now call the Middle East and the Mediterranean region, he used the Thessalonian church, this group of young Christians who he has spent less than 4 weeks with. He uses them as an example for everybody else to follow. They're the ones, he says, who have got it to a very large degree right. If you want to know how to be Christian and to put into effect God's word and to live in all sorts of circumstances that we're going to see in a moment, then actually you'd do much worse than to follow the Thessalonians in their example. And the first thing that he has to say to them is the peace that they might know from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonian church, probably just a few months after he was forced to leave them, as we saw some months ago in Acts chapter 17, and in it, he most clearly tells them, if you were with us before Christmas, then you'll have heard this again and again. He most clearly tells them, above anything else, that they are to keep on keeping on. Now, the problem with that is it's become a cliche. And we tend to think, in all sorts of circumstances, don't we, that when confronting difficulties, actually our obligation is to keep on keeping on. Cliche or not, that was Paul's agenda for these people. That was what he prayed for them. That was what he longed for them. That was what he told them they must keep on doing. Keep on keeping on. That is the message of the Christian life. Don't know whether some of you saw on Friday evening, the BBC managed, for the first time in my memory anyway, to manage to get it right, really right. On Tuesday, on Friday evening, they broadcast a dramatized summary of C.S. Lewis's life. And he said there, the actor said, and I'm sure this is a quote from Lewis, that as a youngster in school he was terribly bullied. And he said that it was the greatest preparation for the Christian life that he could possibly have had, to put up with being pummeled and sticking with it anyway. That's a great, great explanation of it, actually. That no matter what we confront, by God's grace, we are to keep on keeping on. Lewis saw that. Many of us in this room can say that. That was what Paul wanted these people to keep on doing. And by God's grace, he'd seen them doing it. And whilst on the one hand it could seem like that would be true of any church, these Thessalonian Christians had been doing it so well. So as Paul begins this letter with his usual greeting, so he's also very clear indeed about just who these people are. He writes to them and he says, just look at verse 1, this is the church of the Thessalonians. This is a famous church, he told us in the previous letter. This is the famous church who are known all over the world for having turned to God from idols and turned to serve the living God, the true and living God, and to trust in Jesus who rescues them from the coming wrath. And he longs for them, he says, as in his greeting he prays for them, to know greater grace. Do you see what it says? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you read that at the beginning of a letter, don't just assume that Paul is just sharing niceties with them. That is a prayer. He doesn't simply waste his words, nor yet have wishful thinking. That's pointless and pagan, actually, to do such things. No, he says to them, my prayer for you, my wish for you, my longing as I pray for you as I write this letter is that you may know greater grace, that is God's undeserved kindness, and to know peace, that is complete, altogether, getting on well. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to appreciate the depth of Paul's greeting when he says that. Jesus, of course, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that means Savior, God saves. And Christ means Messiah, God's promised King. So as Paul starts this new letter, he says to them, to you believers, to the church, to the body of Christ represented in Thessalonica, meeting in Jesus' name, so my prayer for you, as for many of the churches, is to know the blessing and completeness of God in your salvation and lordship, under the salvation and lordship of Jesus. May you know God's riches in your life and his peace, his completeness about you as you live with Jesus Christ as Lord. I've been trying to work out when it was, just about a year and a half ago now, Irving Seggles and I went on a very whistle-stop trip to visit a church in Arad in Romania, where many of us know. And one of the things that really struck me in the very short time that I was there was how the Christians greet one another. We got out of the station, got off the train at the station, and were greeted by the pastor of the church. And the very first thing he said, through his great big smile and the great bear hug that Romanians give you when they greet you for the first time, which is very off-putting actually, they meet you for the first time. Is not how are you and how very nice to see you and great to meet you and so on. The thing that they say to one another is pace, which means peace. And we got in the car and we drove through the town of Arad and we got out of the car by the flat where this pastor lived, and there was another Christian just happened to be walking down the road. And he didn't wave and say hello or good afternoon or how many years is it since I've seen you, Irving, or anything like that. He walked straight up and greeted him warmly and said, pace, which is peace. And he turned to the pastor and he said, pace. And he turned to me, looked slightly confused as to whether or not I was going to understand him, and said, pace. You go down to the church building where there was a kind of building site underway, and I think it's probably not changed much from that in the last year and a half. And as you meet different members of the church, the first thing they say to one another on the stairs and as you're going through is pace, pace. Very awkward actually walking into the prayer meeting because they had this church hall thing. It was lined with people, some of them very old and some of them very young, people sitting in the doorways and all the rest of it and surrounding. And as you walk through, they're all saying pace, 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 pace to one another. It kind of gets a bit, so you think, hang on, do they really mean this? But they do. And what they're saying to one another is peace, peace, peace. And they don't mean, may you know in your life, absence from war. That, sure, that's part of it. What they actually mean is, may you know peace. That is the completeness of knowing God in your life. May you know well-being. The well-being that can only come from your knowledge of God. Non-Christians in Romania don't greet one another that way. Christians to non-Christians don't greet one another that way. But the Christians between themselves wouldn't dream of greeting one another in any other way. I asked, and I was told that if I stood up when I was preaching and said anything other than pace, they would think that there was something very suspect about me indeed. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge because we have so little agenda for one another as we meet. The normal question we ask is, how are you? And actually sometimes we don't mean how are you. What we mean is, hello, please don't tell me how you are. Pace is what they pray for you. That's what they mean when they say it. It's not just a habit. That was what Paul meant when he wrote to these Thessalonians. It's a challenge, isn't it? Hey, maybe we should try it. There's a thought. Paul wrote to these Christians who he hadn't seen for maybe a year, who he had had to say goodbye to in a very great hurry. And his prayer for these people, who he longed to be keeping on, was, may you know pace, may you know peace and grace, may you know God in your life, completely working within you under his lordship. Yet Paul says he is, as he prays for them, also under a huge obligation. Verse 3, let's pick it up. We ought always, he says, to thank God for you, brothers, and in fact it's brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. The strength of the obligation here is this ought always to pray for you is not well brought out in the New International Version, or indeed in most of the versions that are used here. Another translation actually speaks of debt. When he says we ought always to thank God for you, what he means is we have this huge burden of debt. We have a huge overdraft with God, if you like. I am absolutely bound, is what he means, to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters. Paul couldn't help it. He owed a debt of gratitude to God for the way these Christians' faith is growing more and more and more. That's literally how it's put. And their faith is increasing and increasing and still increasing. Remember, when he left them maybe a year before, only less than 4 weeks with them, Paul must have wondered how on earth they were going to survive. He pushed a huge amount of information into those 3 or 4 weeks that he was with them, says we're told in Acts chapter 17. Night and day he worked, they say, so they wouldn't be a burden. And having met with them first of all in the synagogue, and then separately, as many of them had become Christians, he poured into them all the teaching that he could possibly pack in that short time before they were rejected. But he must have wondered how they would survive. His prayers for them and work for them were that they would keep on with Jesus. And if you remember, at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, the first letter, he could speak, as he wrote to them, with great joy, having again wished them grace and peace. He could speak to them of, as he prayed to them, we continue to remember before our God, God and Father, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he could speak to them of their faith that worked, and their love that labored, and their hope that endured. He knew that God had continued to work in them. He was thrilled with them. That was part of the obligation that he had under God. Part of the debt that he had to God, if you like, was how much progress they'd already made. So now, some months later, as he writes to them, he has the joy of seeing them grow. And he's under huge obligation to God to say thank you for what you're doing in their lives. As he writes to the Galatian Christians, he says that the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Holy Spirit working in somebody, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So as he writes to these people, and he sees that that fruit has been growing in their lives, working in their lives, he's thrilled to see that God is at work within them. We just finished a week set aside as a week of prayer, and it's, I have to say, been a real joy and a privilege for me, and I know for many of you, to share together special times of prayer as we commit the coming year and our church to the Lord. Yet you know what's been the greatest thrill is to hear how people have said thank you, Lord, all sorts of different things. And we've got a great challenge and thrill, haven't we, to say thank you, Lord, for what he's done in our lives so far. We praise God for one another, first of all. We praise God for the gospel and thank him for that. We thank God for things as diverse as the orchestra and the way that they lead our corporate worship together, and for the facilities that we enjoy here and for health and safety and so on, and it's all right, and it's a great gift from God, all of these things. But I have to say, most of all, the prayers which were most thrilling to hear is the prayers where many of us have given thanks to God for the work that he's done in our lives. Give thanks to God for the work that he's done in individuals, in the change that he has wrought in us. So Paul prays for these Thessalonians as he writes, "Thank you, Father, for the works that you have done in their lives, for the work that you've done in the lives of fellow believers, for the enormous privilege of them knowing you and growing in you, and the fact that their growth had led to their love for one another increasing." It is an astonishing thought when you consider that God is able to go into a place like Thessalonica and take a ragtag group of people with all sorts of different baggage and agendas and backgrounds and circumstances, people, some of whom are very poor, some of whom are doubtless very rich, people who have different situations and ideas and different opportunities and possibilities, different educational backgrounds and different aspirations and so on. And God can take a group of people like that, as he is able to take a group of people like us. You'll forgive me for calling us ragtag for a moment. And cause them to love one another. And God can take a group of people like us and cause us to love one another. And not just with words, but with actions. That's real biblical love. Not just what you say, but what you do. And he does it by changing them to be more like his son. That's how he does it. So Paul intricately connects here their strength of faith, which is growing more and more and more as he writes, and the love every one of you has for each other. No wonder he says, "Lord, we've got so much to thank you for. You took the Thessalonians and you've changed them. Not just their belief in you as if it were an academic thing, but actually their practice amongst one another." Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." If that isn't true, then we may as well just be a debating club. Or a rugby club that doesn't play rugby. Or a lecture club that likes to waste its time Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But it is true. John writes to the early Christians in his first letter. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And he puts it this way, page 866. And verse 13, 1 John 4 and verse 13. "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone that does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Why do we love? Asked John. Because he first loved us. What's going on in Thessalonica? Writes Paul. Your faith is growing more and more. You're knowing God more and more. You're maturing in Christ. You're knowing Him better. You're loving Him more. And as a direct result of that, it's seen in your lives as you love one another and testify that you are His disciples. Paul was obliged to keep on saying thank you. He just couldn't help it. We've got to resist the urge to take for granted all that God is doing in the lives of those we know as the year progresses, and we too have got to continually say, thank you, Lord. The old saying goes, doesn't it, that familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't have to breed contempt, does it? We don't have to get used to His grace in our lives. We can say thank you, and we can see the Holy Spirit at work in one another, and we can say thank you. But Paul wasn't simply under obligation. Paul actually says, startling as it may seem, he says that he boasted. He boasted. You see, because their faith was growing and their love was growing and what God is doing in them is growing, says Paul in verse 4, therefore, because of your growing faith and your growing love and what God is doing in you, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. In other words, says Paul, wherever I go on my missionary travels, in Jerusalem or as probably this was, in Corinth, where we think he was when he wrote this letter, I use you as an example. I use you as an illustration of what true Christianity is really all about. I want other Christians who say, come on, Paul, you can't be serious that people's lives can change that much. I use you as the example that people's lives can change and that they can stick to it, even stick to it in the light of the most terrible suffering. And rather than giving into it, you grow. Let me take you back for a moment to Arad again in Romania, the place where people said pace, pace, pace to one another all the time. And it was the most humbling experience to go to a midweek prayer meeting and Bible study where out of hundreds of people came. Some of them sat upstairs because they're rebuilding their meeting hall. They sat upstairs in the kind of facility they have next door where it's just a series of rooms, one on top of another. People sitting upstairs following the prayer meeting, Bible study by video link. Imagine doing that. Most humbling, because as the evening went on, and we were only there for 2 hours, so people came straight from their jobs and they hadn't eaten. I'd find that very difficult to do. And they hadn't eaten and they came straight. And I learned afterwards that some of them do two jobs. Many of them, most of them in fact, do two jobs. And they still come. And they stood for the best part of an hour to pray, because that's what they do. And when we read God's word, they stood up because God's word was being read, and they sit down to sing hymns, which is a bit bizarre. And they stand up to read the Bible, and they stand up to read the Bible because they regard it as precious and fantastic and wonderful. And then they sat through an hour of preaching, translated preaching in this particular case, from Irving preached first of all, and then I preached. And these were not people who, as I would have been, and I guess with due respect many of you would have been, sitting there at the end of a busy, tiring day with their eyes kind of going, thinking, when's this going to finish? They sat there with a tremendous hunger. And they were on the edge of their seats. Now maybe part of it was because it was translated, I don't know. But it certainly wasn't the preachers, I can tell you that. These were people who had a great hunger for the word of God. Why? Where did that develop from? What was going on in their lives that they were willing at the end of a hugely busy day to come and to take that time and to pour themselves into hearing what God said? Well, it comes, of course, from a time and a day when preaching and prayer meetings and things were what they could forfeit their lives for doing, just within some of their living memory. Just 15 years before, some of them would have been arrested and locked up for having gone to a church meeting in the middle of the week in Romania. Look, says Paul, what God is doing in the lives of the church of the Thessalonians. They're famous all over the world for turning from idols to serve the living and true God. So now, even under the most severe trial, what does that mean? It means that their educational opportunities are damaged. It means that their business opportunities are damaged. It means that maybe they have eggs thrown at them, fruit thrown at them. Maybe sometimes it means that some of them are attacked in the street, punched up on their way home from church or on their way to church. Maybe some of them are actually under threat of their lives, or worse, for being Christians. And their faith, in the light of that, is not dying, it's growing. And their love for one another is not diminishing, it's growing. Think for a moment as we close. When you want to give an example in your mind of what a church should be, what do you think of? We too easily measure by the values of the world, don't we? I know I do. How do you measure success as a church? The number of people that attend? It's a good measure, isn't it? Because we all want more and more and more people to come and hear the word of God. Amen? Maybe the number of baptisms? Maybe the length of the sermons? Size of the offerings? Apparent success of the evangelism? There's an American singer called Don Francisco. Some of you may have heard. Some of his music is terrific and some of it is somewhat less so. But he has a great song. If anybody would like to hear it at some point, I'll dig out the tape. It's a very great challenge. And in that song he says, I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. Doesn't matter how steep your steeple is if it's sitting on a cemetery. Doesn't matter that your pastor is superpowered, and this one isn't, or your program's always new. Actually, the thing I need to ask you, he writes as if it's coming from the Lord Jesus, is have you done the things I said? That's success. That success, says Paul to the Thessalonians, and he's seeing it in them. In spiritual terms, the type of church that we are to hold up is the type of church that he held up, and therefore we must long to be a church of great faith, growing faith, increasing faith, and therefore great strength of love. What a challenge for our priorities to be those of Jesus, isn't it? Where we may know him better and serve him more faithfully and love him more fully. That was what they were challenged to be, thrilled to be. That was why Paul had to say, thank you, Lord. That was what we must aim for, and thank him as he did.